Have you ever downplayed the necessity of keeping God's laws and commandments by telling yourself that it's okay? It's okay because we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace now. Therefore, it's okay how I choose to live my life. Have you ever done this? Far too many people will use this idea that we're not under the law in the wrong way. Far too many people hear those words, and frankly, that's exactly what the sinner wants to hear. If someone tells them, guess what? Good news, you're not under the law anymore. They go, hurrah! I've been hoping that was the case. Now I can do all the things I wanted to do. But our whole culture lives as if this is true. As if law ever existed. If it did, it's passé, it's gone, it's a relic, it's in the history books. Now, God is progressive. We can be progressive. We can do as we see fit. Why? Because we're not under the law anymore. Paul said it. It must be true. Well, it is true. But it's not true in the way that people understand it. It's not true in the way that people quote it or pervert it and therefore endanger their soul. Too many people think that when Paul says we're not under the law, that that means that law keeping itself has become passé and that after Jesus came, the floodgates of grace opened wide and people can now live in ways that they previously couldn't. Well, let me tell you a secret. It's actually not a secret. It's explicit teaching of Scripture, but apparently it's a secret in our culture. And the secret is this. Just as grace was not invented in the first century, just as grace wasn't invented when Jesus came on the scene, the law didn't die that day either. The law didn't die that day either. Ever since the garden. Ever since the garden, way before the manger scene and the angels on the hillside and all that. Ever since the garden, there's always been law. And at the same time, there's always been grace. These aren't mutually exclusive things. If you were to go back to the very beginning, you'd see that law is what condemned Adam and Eve in the garden, and grace is how they lived a tale thereafter. There was ample law and grace just in the story of Adam and Eve. And if there was ample law and grace in the story of Adam and Eve, there's ample law and grace in our story as well. To give you another example from the Old Testament, law is what made the rains come in Noah's day, but grace is what allowed Noah to survive it. The point is that it's not like the law just went away, like so many people believe is true when Jesus came. It's not like the law just disappeared into the mist of history after the first century. It's not like the law went away when Christ came, but it's not like grace didn't exist before he got here. And some people think that's the case. They look at the Old Testament and they say, that's the book of the angry God. That's a different God. And then he got hip and he got progressive and he got with it and he changed in the first century. So they take this idea of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the law and all that stuff, and they just throw it out. They just throw it out. And they act as if there was no grace at that time, just as if there's no law right now. None of this is true. The understanding of law and grace is a very narrow bridge, and it's easy to fall into the ditch on either side. Now, with that said, then, when Paul says something amazing, like we're no longer under the law but grace, what does he mean then? What's implied in this? Well, I'm going to give you the simple answer now, and then we're going to spend the rest of the sermon unpacking it. The simple meaning of Paul's words is this. Paul, when he says that we're no longer under the law but under grace, Paul's referring to two different covenants. Two different covenantal arrangements that God made with man. Now, in the first covenant, God's relationship with mankind in the garden hinged on our perfect keeping of his rules, on penalty of death. And we saw that in the garden. We saw it on Mount Sinai and throughout the Old Testament. Well, that arrangement, that covenant of works, so to speak, that covenant lasted all of about 2 seconds because the minute that the forbidden fruit was eaten, man had a problem. Man had sinned. Man had broken the law. Man had not done the work he was called to do. Man had sinned. Man has transgressed. He had a problem. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And that problem, that law-breaking, that transgression was exacerbated throughout the Old Testament. The first covenantal relationship that God had with man, we blew up. And if our relationship with God hinged on our ability to keep his laws, then we are in deep trouble. However, the good news is that God saw the trouble that we were in, and he sent his only begotten Son to fulfill the law's commands on our behalf and to accept the law's penalty on his back. When we place our faith in him, in this one, in this Jesus Christ, we are saved. We call that arrangement a covenant of grace. We call this a covenant of grace. And that's what Jesus meant when on in the night he was betrayed in the Last Supper, when he said through the outpouring of his blood, a new covenant was going to be ushered in. Remember this? It is this that we call the covenant of grace. It is this that we call the covenant of grace. And it's superseded and is greater than the covenant of works, the law. This is what Paul's referring to. When Paul says that we're not under the law, but under grace, he's referring to two distinct covenantal arrangements, covenantal structures that you see in God's Word. But he's not saying you can do what you want now. That is not, absolutely not what he's saying. He's not saying that the Ten Commandments just got rolled up and don't apply. He's not referring in any way to God's rules for mankind. He was referring to that initial covenantal relationship that God made with man and how it had been succeeded by something greater, by this new covenant that came through Christ. We're not under the law, but under grace is a covenantal distinction. It's a covenantal distinction. So when people claim that we're not under the law and think that this is a reference to the various obligations of the moral code written on our hearts and on tablets of stone, they're wrong. That's a total misunderstanding. And again, a perversion of what Paul is talking about here. It is no more acceptable now than it ever was to murder or to steal and so forth. It's no more acceptable to do these things than it ever has been. And to think that the law no longer applies or has been abrogated is the worst takeaway you can have from Paul's words. All right, let's look again at Paul's words. Let's look at verses 12 through 14, and we'll work our way through the balance of the text. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. If you were to open up the human heart, there's either one of two things there, sin or Jesus. Back before God changes, back before we were born again, it was sin that reigned and ruled over our hearts, and we were slaves to it. But now, upon being changed, now upon having a heart of stone turned to that heart of flesh, now if you were to open up the human heart, you would see, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, you would see Christ is seated there. He is reigning. He is ruling. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it, as you once did when you were unsaved. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, because indeed that's what we are. This isn't just poetry, it's not haiku, it's not a Hallmark card, this means something. We once were dead, not just weak. Not just sickly, not just diseased, we were once dead. D-E-A-D. We were spiritually flatlining. That was our condition until God entered in. That was our condition. And that's why God uses the words dead. It means dead. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And trust me, it once did. You are now not under the law, but under grace. Now that last bit there is what people remember, and that's what people extrapolate to cover all their sins. However, in order to understand today's text properly, we have to remember, we'll start by remembering that his original audience was made up of a lot of legalists. So when he says you're not under the law but under grace, remember, he's dealing largely with folks who have a legalistic understanding of salvation. In Paul's day, much like on our own, people thought that their salvation came by doing just enough good to offset the bad. Now, if we were to go knocking on doors here in Cobb County or really anywhere on the globe, almost everyone that we approach, everyone that you ask about matters of God and faith and heaven and hell and all these things, when you dig into their answers about what they believe about these things, whatever their walk of life is, you'll find that their understanding of what is to come, their understanding of the afterlife, their understanding of the future, that it all hinges on how good they've been here. In other words, if you've done enough works, if you've kept the laws, whether it's the laws of God or the laws of the cosmos or whatever people want to appeal to, the idea is if you've done more right than bad, then you're in good shape. So people are, by nature, across the globe, are legalists. They appeal or understand their eternal salvation to hinge on their ability to keep the law. Now, they might define the law very differently from person to person. They might identify the source of that law very, very differently. But they have this idea that their works, their efforts, their ability or attempts to do what is right is the basis on which they have hope for the future. People from every culture think that heaven is a reward that one gets for a life well lived. However, the problem with that, and we could spend a series of sermons on this alone, the problem with thinking that heaven, salvation, that they're a reward for a life well lived, that's simply another way of saying that salvation, heaven, all that is a debt that God owes us. Why? Because I did enough good to offset that which is bad. And because I've done X, Y, Z and my ledger balances up as such, I submit my receipt to God and I say, pay up! I've done enough. Pay up. For workspace, if we're legalists in any way, we can't help but think that on that day we stand before God that He owes us something. Oh my stars. You do not want to be in the position of ever standing before God with the idea that He owes you anything. Because the only thing He ever owed mankind is justice. If you want what you deserve, you're in trouble. Don't ever think you're going to go before the throne and ask God for what you deserve. In fact, you do not want what you deserve. You want what you don't deserve. Though we have been sinners, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need grace. Grace, Grace. Grace. This is what we need. This is what we better be drenched in, immersed in, on the day that we stand before our God. It's in this sense, we're not under the law, but grace, that we should just be profoundly thankful. Profoundly thankful. Now, the idea that God could owe mankind anything, Paul in other letters addressed that. In Philippians 3, he talked about himself. He says, all right, if you think that we can get into God's good pleasure by doing enough or trying hard enough, let me tell you a little bit about my backstory. In Philippians 3, he said this. He says, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I would have more so. I was circumcised the eighth day. I am of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I've been a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I've persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I have been blameless. In other words, Paul is saying that to the degree that any man can earn God's good pleasure, to the degree that any man could keep God's law and do right and work his way and climb his way into God's courtyard, Paul says, I am that man. I did it all. You know, Martin Luther once said something very similar. Martin Luther, you know, once, you remember, he was so frenetic, so concerned, so anxious, frankly, about his standing with God. He did everything. He was in the monastery, you know, he cleaned the corners of the monastery people didn't even know existed. He would do everything and was trying to present himself to God as acceptable basis on his virtue and on his efforts and trying hard. And he once said, if any monk could ever get to heaven on the basis of his monkery, I would be that one. That's his idea of Luther. This is the idea of Paul. Is this your idea? If so, not the way it works. Not what we're supposed to do. So Paul went on further in Philippians 3 to say, look, this would have been a huge mistake if I had done this. And he says this in verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, meaning what things I esteemed and I thought were made me acceptable to God, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. If Paul said that, you and I would do well to follow suit. Our righteousness, which we need to stand in God's presence, our righteousness, it's an alien righteousness. It doesn't come from us. It has to be imputed and placed upon us by one greater than us. And that's what we believe happened on Calvary. Remember our understanding of Calvary, Jesus on the cross. We don't understand all how it works, but we know in that moment our sins were imputed upon him. Our sins were imputed upon him. The Father would turn back, turn away. Why? Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. We don't understand it, but we accept it. Our sins were imputed to him. But we believe in something called the double imputation. We believe that at the same time, his righteousness was imputed to you and I. If our sins were imputed to him, his righteousness was granted to us. It's on that basis that we have hope. So Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. When we believe, when we trust, when we count on him and his salvation, his righteousness is placed upon us. And it is that righteousness that enables us to stand in God's presence. Is that righteousness we trust today, and is that righteousness we'll trust well into eternity. Now Paul knew, and when the day came for him to stand before his Maker, that he wouldn't be able to rely on the law-keeping that he had done and his man-made righteousness to save him. He knew that as good as he had been, which was, you know, fairly good compared to, you know, his peers, he knew that even still, his good deeds, such as they were, they did not offset his bad ones. You can't pay off spiritual debt with temporal works. You can't sin spiritually against God and then say, I'm going to help 1,000 old ladies across the street, and therefore that pays it off. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Paul knew this. In other words, Paul knew that even as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that's saying something. When Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that in that culture, well, that's saying something. That means he was just the utmost of these things. Even as a legalist of legalists, he knew that he had still sinned, he had still broken the law, and he knew that the wages of that sin, even a single sin, is death. So Paul grasped that he had a problem. And if you've ever turned to Christ, it's because you grasp that too. If you don't grasp it, that is a problem. Because the Scripture is replete with the teaching, the doctrine that tells us this is where we start, this recognition, this need to repent, this need to turn, this acceptance we have a problem and we need a solution, and that the solution isn't found inside, but from on high. Paul knew that he had this problem. He knew that his righteousness didn't achieve the perfect standard that is required. Now, it's no good to trust in 99% good works if 1% sinful works isn't enough to condemn us. Even one sin requires justice. So Paul admits that. And he admits. He says, now that I look back at all I was doing and what I was trying, and just like Martin Luther when he thought he was going to get into heaven on the basis of his monkery and so forth, Paul looks back and says, you know, all that, nah, this is rubbish. This is rubbish. On the basis of what I need, which is so much greater. He knew it was foolish to trust in his own imperfect righteousness. And he knew that when he stood before God, even being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it wouldn't have mattered. Because he knew that it was only by grace that he would be saved. Now, when it comes to the law, and this is an important thing to understand about the law, no one has ever been saved by the law. No one has ever been saved by the law, only condemned by it. If this is the only relationship we had with God through the law, we'd be in trouble. If this is the only covenant God had made, you keep the law, you're good. You don't, you're in trouble. That's all there was. That was the only covenant, the covenant of works, this covenant of the law, these rules you're supposed to follow the minute we fell aside, we're done for. If that was the only relationship we had, it didn't matter if you were a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a legalist of the legalists. You were in trouble. All of us would be in trouble. So we need something greater than the law. If we are to have hope, we need a covenant that's bigger, that transcends it. Frankly, that's more helpful, more encouraging to us. We need this covenant of grace. We need something else. We need a second covenant that is greater than the first. And that's exactly the covenant that Christ came to secure, the new covenant. And that's why the night he was betrayed, he made such a point of it. A new covenant that's been founded in and forged in my blood because nothing else could accomplish it. This new covenant. He says, this is the greatest news you'll ever hear. And at the table, they didn't fully understand it. The table that night, they didn't fully grasp it. But it was the greatest news we could hear. He says, there is a covenant that transcends the old one. The book of Hebrews touches upon this at some length. And says, this is so much better. And it's something that is essential. So when he's saying that we're not under the law anymore, it's a covenantal distinction. It's pointing back and saying, this arrangement that we used to have with God, we now have something better. We're not under that covenant anymore in the sense that we're subject to its curse and its penalty. We're now under this covenant of grace. It doesn't mean that the individual statutes with regards to the moral law and the Ten Commandments were abrogated. No, 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 no. Paul would, you know, just tear his hair out of that idea. No, God forbid, that's not what it means. What it means is that this covenantal structure is different and that what we're under is much better. Now, some folks didn't understand it even in that day. I mentioned in our day, we've completely done away with the idea of covenant theology at all. Has just been flushed down the toilet by most of the evangelical church. But with that said, even in Paul's day, they didn't fully grasp the implications here. And so they asked Paul questions that were kind of ridiculous. And one of the questions I think he got frequently, because he addressed it so strongly here, is that people say, okay, so let me get this straight. Saved by grace. We're not under the law, but now we're under grace, and if that's true, why should I keep the law at all? Now again, that's a question that echoes throughout our culture, but it was something Paul heard as well. People would say, I'm not under the law? Huzzah! I'm under grace? That sounds wonderful. I don't have to keep the law then, right? Right, Paul? That I can sin all I want? Is that what you mean? In other words, people heard Paul's words and thought that the law and grace are these mutually exclusive things. And so while some folks went right on living as legalists, others became lawless, antinomians. They act as if the law was dead. It had no further bearing to them. And because of those errors, throughout these chapters, the middle chapters of Romans, it's clear that Paul is walking this narrow theological tightrope between the two errors that these camps were embracing. However, he wants people to know, no. The law hasn't gone away, neither has your responsibility to it. See what he says in verses 15 through 18. Remember, people were asking, if we're saved by grace, why should we keep the law? Maybe we can just go ahead and sin all we want. Well, verse 15, he addresses that straight on. He says this. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? In other words, so he's paraphrasing what he's been hearing, people saying that the law is dead. So he goes, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Certainly not. No. You see, there's an exclamation point here in our English text. No, no, no. And then he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, you're going to be reigned and ruled over by something. If it is Jesus Christ, you're in a far better camp. In any case, shall we keep on sinning because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not, is what Paul says. At one point in the past, you were a slave to sin. He says in verse 17, at one point your heart was black and sin ruled over you. But the moment that the Spirit entered in, you were no longer ruled by sin, but by King Jesus. That's what we said earlier. So he says this as a way of building up, establishing, you know, the precedence. And then he makes a case. He says, if that's true, if you're different, if you're born again, if you're a new creation, all these things, if sin has been kicked off the throne of your heart, has been evicted, and it's now Jesus who reigns and rules there, then he says, act accordingly. He says, the moment sin left and the Holy Spirit entered in, the minute you were accepting of your rule by King Jesus, then to keep on sinning is a violation of your allegiance to him, to the one who sits on the throne of your heart. That's what Paul is telling people who thought that they could live however they wanted to live once they were saved. Paul's saying if you really have been saved, then you're going to live according to your Savior's rules. Now that begs a question. What rules are still in place? Let's say we're supposed to follow God's laws. Let's say we get that the law hasn't totally been abrogated, that it remains, that there are statutes and obligations that we have. But which ones are we supposed to honor? You know, there's a lot of things. You can't help but read Leviticus and see there's all manner of statutes and laws. Many of them dealt with how we should dress. Remember, we're not supposed to have mixed fabrics. Remember, we're not supposed to eat shellfish if you see things only through the prism of an Old Testament understanding. Which laws are still in place? Which laws are still applicable? Now, part of the confusion that exists in our own day over this idea that we're not under the law stems from the fact that there are indeed certain Old Testament laws that are done away with in the New Covenant. Laws that govern which food we can eat. For that matter, laws that deal with animal sacrifices. Things like the Passover. We don't do that, right? Why not? Why not? Now, people have legitimate questions there. Because they say, well, we did away with these laws, didn't we? We don't hold to those anymore, so why are we holding these old fuddy-duddy statutes on these other issues? So folks get confused about this. Now, we're going to try, the remaining moments, we're going to try to bring a little bit of clarity. If you were to read the entirety of the Old Testament, you would find a great number of laws, and you would find these laws fall into three distinct categories. Now, the first of these categories is the one we're most familiar with. We talk about the Ten Commandments. Now, this is what we call the moral laws, another phrase that is used to summarize these. Now, the Ten Commandments, they deal with essential things like do not kill and murder and steal and so forth. So this is the moral law. Now, a second set of laws that you see in the Old Testament are what we call ceremonial laws. And they dealt with an Old Testament understanding of how God is to be worshipped and approached. Some of the ceremonial laws, for example, dealt with the priestly garb or the way the priest was to enter in the temple. Some of them dealt with animal sacrifice and so forth. So the ceremonial laws largely dealt with how the Levites and others were to approach God in the course of worship. Now, a third set of laws that we see in the Old Testament is what you might call civil laws, like the way that someone was supposed to relate to their neighbors. If someone's ox gored someone else's ox, you would see there's a mandate for how that was supposed to be redressed. There's specific penalties and so forth. This is civil law. Now, of these three categories, the moral law, remember the Ten Commandments, we have ceremonial laws that dealt with things like the Passover and animal sacrifice and so forth, and then we had civil laws that dealt with things like the ox example. Now, of these three different categories of law, which one remains in place today? Do any of them remain in place? Are any of these three sets of laws still relevant? Well, let's answer that this way. So let's start with the civil law. Civil laws were given exclusively to the nation of Israel. The civil laws were not given to states and the Moabites. They were not written on the hearts of all men everywhere. The civil laws that were given to Israel were not written on man's heart everywhere. And in our day, a farmer in Nebraska is not required to give the exact same civil restitution if his ox were to kill a neighbor's ox that the Old Testament Israelites were supposed to. The civil laws don't remain in effect. Now, as for the ceremonial laws, these laws were also given exclusively to the people of Israel. And for the most part, God used these ceremonial laws to tutor Israel. This is largely what they existed for. They were used to tutor. We see this in Galatians. They're used to tutor Israel on things that they wouldn't fully understand until Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Examples of these ceremonial laws that are done with are the Passover and sacrifices, things that are no longer applicable or necessary once the ultimate sacrifice that those other sacrifices pointed forward to died upon the cross. We no longer need to do these things. In other words, the ceremonial laws generally foreshadowed things that found their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because Christ fulfilled them, we no longer keep them. Now that brings us to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now when you think of the Ten Commandments, let me ask you this. Has it ever been okay to murder or to steal? I should hope you think no. And that's true. The answer is absolutely not. Moses hadn't received the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai when Cain killed Abel, and yet it was still wrong. It was still wrong when Cain killed Abel. Just because Moses hadn't been around for many generations, it wasn't an issue. The moral law was written even on the hearts of man from the beginning. It's never been okay to murder and steal and commit adultery and these things. Across every century, every culture, you don't even have to be an Old Testament Jew to realize that murdering your neighbor is bad. You know, even people in pagan cultures figured out that much. The moral law is written on our hearts. You see this in places like Romans 2. Unlike the civil and ceremonial laws that were given to the people of Israel, exclusively to Israel, the Bible says the moral law transcends every culture, every tribe, every tongue. It's been written on the hearts of man. Against the Romans 2. With that said, because of this, because all men are intrinsically, inherently in knowledge of the moral law, we're all held responsible for it. Presuming this law still applies, then we're obliged to keep it. And when we don't, which is often, there are consequences. Now, fortunately for children of God, while the law continues to apply, it's still bad to lie, steal, murder, cheat, covet. But the good news for us is that the consequences for having done so, the curse of the law, which is death, spiritual death, is no longer applicable to us. When we stand before God, there will be books opened. It's not just one. If you look in Revelation, you'll see this. There's books, more than one open. And our lives are going to be matched up against God's laws. And if God's laws were the only books that were open that day, we'd be in big trouble. But there's another book that will be open. It's called the Book of Life. And those who did not trust in the righteousness and their rule-keeping and so forth, but trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are those whose names are written on his pages. On that day, you don't want to be judged solely on the basis of your law-keeping, but you want to be under the shield and protection of grace. Is that your hope today? We've tried to pack in a whole lot of frankly, very dense teaching in a very small window of time. But is that your hope today? Law or grace? We want grace. Nothing else will do. Let me pray for us.
Thank you for checking out our podcast. Have you found today's teaching to be helpful or encouraging? Or would you like to hear some messages on related topics? If so, then would you please take a moment to subscribe and rate us on iTunes? This will help other folks to find our recordings and to hear an encouraging word. Thank you.